I really think people are more afraid of death, not for the physical aspect or extinguishment of the soul. You know, like the atheists would say, we just go to a state of non-existent. I think people are afraid of it because in their hearts know we're going to still exist. Energy doesn't just break down and go away. So what does that mean?
I'm Adira Polite, and this is Then God Moved. So this is a very special episode. Today we are here with Darren Scott Jacobs. Known to me as the screenwriter behind season 2, episode 6 of The Encounter, which is called Crosshairs. And as I told him before, this is crazy for me because I was at home with my mother watching The Encounter about 3 months ago. And I said, I would love to interview someone from The Encounter. And she was like, well, you should try to. And I was like, And 3 months later, here we are.
Darren, well, I'm glad. Thank you so much for inviting me, and I look forward to it, and I envision a great time together. So I'm just going to tell you right up front, thanks so much.
Absolutely. Thank you for being here. I would love to hear a little bit about your upbringing. Where are you from? How did your faith develop? Did you grow up in the church?
I grew up in Eugene, Oregon. And, you know, I got to be kind of careful on this. I really didn't grow up in the church, but I had an amazing childhood. This is like Norman Rockwell, white picket fences, the whole deal. My grandparents were right across the street. My grandmother was right down the lane in a duplex by my aunt and uncle, and my cousins were behind us. And I just assumed that everybody kind of had this setup where your family was involved in everything you did. And it actually worked, I think, very well. I have two older brothers for my parents. So if I was going to do something wrong, I knew it was going to be called, and not just by my dad. And so I would say it was, I feel so blessed. It's probably the best childhood you could hope for. As far as spiritual understanding, that came later in life. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I grew up in Eugene, and it was an amazing time for me. In the, you know, in the mid 60s, Charlie Brown Christmas came out, first year. The Grinch came out. Come on, right? I go way back.
Ideal childhood, right?
Yeah, and it was just kind of that childhood that you would hope for everyone. I developed friends that I kept for life, friends that I have today, and I'm knocking on 60 my next birthday. So,
oh, yeah, I think about that and talk about that with my friends often because I went to the same school from age 3 to 18. And so I have the same friends, the same friend group my entire life. My roommate, who's like in the corner trying to be quiet, we've been friends since first grade.
Yeah. Let's just say hello to your
roommate. So when did that faith bit come along and how did that happen?
Later on in life, through a mentor that I met, and I'll name him. His name is Terry Glaspie. He's a very, very renowned writer. He came into my world and basically brought Christianity in a way that I'd never seen before. I always thought I'd have to assassinate my intellect to embrace Christianity.
Right.
And he introduced me to C.S. Lewis, and that was the other component. This is I was 24 years old. So sure. I didn't know what Easter meant until I was probably a junior or senior in high school. I didn't know it was about the resurrection. It's about that Jesus guy, eggs, bunnies, something. Right. Something that people, frilly dresses and and people go to church one day a year and all that kind of stuff. I didn't really know what it meant theologically speaking. Mm-hmm. And so to find somebody, especially in the writings of C.S. Lewis, that started explaining to me what Christianity was, I just went crazy for a while. So I would say, I don't know, after I became a Christian, I was baptized New Year's 1985. I went crazy for probably 3 or 4 years. I just read anyone I could find, any book I could on Christian apologetics, which of course is the discipline that deals with defending the faith, you know, historically, philosophically. And then I found such a reinforcement there. I thought, there's so much here, I could do this for the rest of my life. And it was very satisfying. There's something very pleasing just simply about thinking about God.
Yeah.
So people talk about different modes of worship. For me, just to think about God is an act of worship. just thinking about God was something that brought me closer to Christ and understanding what he wanted for my life.
Mm. Did you have to defend that choice to your family? What was their reaction to this?
Yeah, I did. I remember when I got baptized and my two older brothers, who are both Christians now, but at the time they weren't. I remember when I got baptized, I came home, I'm wet, you know, I just went on, and it was New Year's. It was New Year's. Mm-hmm. And it was late. It was, you know, probably 1:32 in the morning. Everybody's still up. It's New Year's. And I walked in the room and they just looked at me like, my goodness, what has happened to our little brother? What cult is he into? What is he doing? I remember once I was defending my faith with my brother, Greg, who's a very devout Christian now. And I was using Josh McDowell in the resurrection and then talking about the divinity of Christ using John's gospel. Mm-hmm. And Craig goes, and he's not a believer. He goes, well, wasn't Jesus God? And I'm like, you know, I was like, yeah. And then I kind of lost my train of thought. So I kind of realized that apologetics was really, I think it's really important, but I really think it's for much more for the believer to reinforce our faith, keep us in the walls of Christendom, so to speak, than kind of proving the faith to other people. Because unless the Holy Spirit's involved, and so I had to kind of reevaluate, you know, my understanding of apologetics and its place in Christianity. And from that point, I think it started coming alive much more. Mm. And that's when story came in.
So did that story bit come along before you actually started pursuing screenwriting? Because I know your journey isn't like the typical toiling away in your 20s, chasing like a child dream. Like you came to it as a full-grown adult.
Yeah. Again, going back to C.S. Lewis, I started reading not just the Chronicles of Narnia, but I was reading The Great Divorce. And I was reading Till We Have Faces, which is my favorite book by Lewis's. And realizing how strong, with a strong charge for Christianity, that story can bring.
Mm-hmm.
And C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, we need to steal past the watchful dragons of stained glass and pews. And what he meant by that is when you take a kid into a church, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with taking a kid to church, but when you take them in there and they sit down and they're in this environment, they feel their heart's kind of straitjacketed because they're supposed to feel a certain way about God.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't. They don't at that moment. So story has a way of stealing past those watchful dragons. And that's the thing that probably more than anything led me to my love for screenwriting, is that screenwriting is a story that's told in cave paintings. Mm. It really is. I think you and I discussed this, but if you look, the greatest example of in film for what a screenplay is found in a children's movie called Ice Age with Ray Romano. You know, he's Manny the Mammoth, and they're saving this little kid and bringing him back to his family. It's all so cute, but there's a scene in it where they walk into this cave, and you don't know what happened to Ray Romano's character, to Manny's wife and little Mammoth.
Mm-hmm.
And you see it fleshed out across, you know, written out across the stones of the cave. And you find out that he lost both of them to hunters.
Mm-hmm.
But if you watch that scene, if somebody said to me, what's a screenplay? I'd say, go watch Ice Age. Because they told a whole story and they didn't have to say a thing. A screenplay is a story told in image. So anyway, did all sorts of other things, you know, administration, worked for a title insurance company for years. No complaints, but just felt really, really bankrupt in my soul for what I was doing with my life. And then kind of found in 2006, I went to Portland State and took a class on screenwriting, and I was just hooked, kind of messed with it for years.
Mm-hmm.
I started really doing this full time in 2012. And now I feel like I got a long ways to go and a lot to learn, but I feel like now I'm looking at story because we're storytellers. Mm-hmm. Jesus was too. Story completely differently than I did before.
Mm. So as you made that shift towards full time, did you sense some sort of confirmation from God?
Yeah, I mean, you know, early on, my wife and I, when we got married, mm-hmm. she went through a season where she found out that she had cancer. Mm. She had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is a really nasty kind of cancer. And actually, within that subgroup of cancer, she had the bad kind of lymphoma. Mm. And so that kind of changed everything up for us. Mm. And I think riding through that together and trusting God and the capacity that we simply had to mm-hmm. brought me to a kind of a different understanding of things. And so then from that point on, I think I just looked at everything completely different, down to not just screenwriting, but my entire life. Mm-hmm. And everything kind of just gelled, just made more sense. And I thought, I don't really have, especially right now, I mean, I'll just, and being honest about this, I don't really like have a lot of time left. I'm not trying to be morbid, but statistically yeah. speaking, this is my mantra. It's from a book on apologetics, of all things, by Norman Geisler, called Classical Apologetics, and it's in the preface. If theology is the queen of sciences, apologetics is her handmaid. She introduces the believer to the queen and demonstrates her majesty. So my life is about demonstrating the majesty of God. Mm. That's what I want to do. And it seems like what I got to offer is telling stories. Mm. So if that's true, I need to figure out the best way to tell them. I hope that answers the question. I kind of, you'll have to kind of chase me down now and then, because I take a lot of rabbit holes. But
yeah, thank you. I really like that quote. I'm going to sit with that myself. You've been a part of some really cool projects. I'm wondering how God's providence has revealed itself in your career so far.
You know, it's weird, because things kind of are coming out of left field now, you know, where before I was trying to kind of generate projects mm-hmm. and find myself in the midst of them and hopefully be considered. Now I'm being asked to do things, mm-hmm. which is really a privilege and a blessing. And I take this really seriously. Writing for PureFlix was something that I really strive for, with my co-writer, Johnny Meyer, because Johnny had done a film with them called One Hit From Home. So he had already worked with PureFlix, but through another contact, it basically was this: write a bunch of stuff, because season two of The Encounter, they're considering things. Mm-hmm. So we wrote 6 spec scripts, which just speculative scripts, trying to write in the manner that they need and mm-hmm. what they want.
So it's like you study the style of their stuff and then try to match that, or?
Yeah, I read some of their scripts right. and I watched their shows again and again. Mm-hmm. And I knew the formatting mm-hmm. for, because television is completely different than feature. You've got 5 acts instead mm-hmm. of 3. There's a formula to it, but yeah, you still have to tell a story, right? Mm-hmm. So we wrote 6 in 2 months. 6 screenplays in 2 months. And one of them was ahead of the pack in so many ways, and we knew it. That's the one they grabbed. And so your question was God's providence and all this. Yeah, I see that, because the thing is I know this without question. Mm-hmm. There are other writers that write just as they write, like my level, and there's a lot of them that write better than I do. But for some reason, I got this gig with PureFlix, and that has opened up the door for me to a lot of other areas that I'm working on right now. What I want to do, since I understand that, is I want to honor that and do the best I can to display the majesty, going back to my mantra. You know, there's so many people think they know what Christianity is, and they've discounted it and left it at the door. And they've never even met Jesus. They've never really known what it says about humankind, reality. There's so much to it mm-hmm. to be explored in story that I can't exhaust this. I've got enough material easily for the rest of my life, even if I was in my 20s. Right. So I guess God's providence really comes through in that. It's just, my writing is a reflection of my faith. Mm-hmm. It's an outpouring of who I am. And to find something that you can actually put yourself into your work, there's a bunch of people out there that would step up and do this. So I want to do this right. We want to do it well.
Well, you do it well. For all those who have not seen the show, it is very, very good.
I appreciate that. I do.
Yeah. So you wrote Crosshairs. That's the episode we've been talking about. In that episode, an American soldier who is serving abroad in Afghanistan has an encounter with Jesus, who shows up to him in the flesh. And as is the case in every episode, that encounter with Christ transforms his life. I'm wondering what personal experiences or interactions with the Lord you drew upon when you were crafting this episode.
That's a great question. I like that question a lot. Well, the scene that, let me go back to the 6 spec scripts that we wrote. Mm-hmm. Crosshairs was second to the last one that we wrote. And we were really tired. We had 4 under our belt. And we're hoping to hit the mark, because that's really all you can do. I mean, I'm just a writer. I'm not making calls on production at all. And we're talking, and Johnny Meyer, my partner in crime, he goes, "Hey, I got an idea. What about a sniper like out in the desert somewhere?" And I'm like, I could see a bullet coming in. Sniper looks up and says, "Jesus." And I'm not mean he's saying Jesus praying. He's like, "Dang,
yeah, right,
Jesus." And he gets tagged in the shoulder. Okay. Knocked to the ground, you know, hit so hard, the dust rises up, heat wave through the dust. As it starts to settle, you see a shepherd unfocused come into focus, walking towards him. And he looks up, he's gravely injured. He's basically dying. And he says, "Have you come to take my life?" And he says, "No, I've come to save your life." Mm-hmm. That came to me in a millisecond. After Johnny said, "Hey, what about a sniper in Iraq?" So I said, "Johnny, I got to go." When I say that, he knows. He's like, "Okay, bye." And I hung up and I wrote the whole night. We wrote Crosshairs in 3 days.
It's crazy.
In 3 days. I think the Holy Spirit was quickening our hearts on, like, your question is directed to, where did that come from for me personally?
Right.
And I really think... I got this. I'll work through this. Is Galen's cancer.
Mm-hmm.
Came out of left field.
Yeah.
We had the best time, though. I mean, didn't hear anything for quite some time. Rick Bond comes out of nowhere and says, "I need to talk to you guys." And I asked Johnny, I said, "What does that mean?" He says, "What do you think it means?" He says, "He wants something." And we both agreed. It was like, "He wants Crosshairs." And he goes, "Absolutely." So... Rick gets on the phone. First thing he said to us, he goes, "Well, of course, you know, we want Crosshairs." He said, and I was like, "Oh yeah." I was so jazzed. He goes, "Darren," he goes, "do you have a production credit?" And I go, "I've optioned a lot, but no." And he goes, "You do now."
Wow.
You know, 1 out of 100 scripts are sold. And out of that 1%, only about 40% go into production.
Mm.
So the odds are heavily against you,
yeah.
But in a millisecond, Rick Bond gave me so much to chew on. Mm-hmm. I owe that guy. Mm-hmm. I'll see him down the road.
If you're comfortable, I'd like to return to your wife, Galen's cancer, for just a bit. Were there plot points in the script that were directly based on your family's experience?
Yeah, actually there was. I mean, one of them was the Well of Bethesda, and that's mm-hmm. or it's the big scene where he flips around and says, "Where are you now?" But the whole idea of the well was so personal to me, because the church that we're going to at the time when Galen was in was going through chemotherapy.
Mm-hmm.
We had another friend there at that church. It's a pretty large church, and the pastor there, Paul Jackson, was so supportive. They would pray corporately every week for Galen, and just a great group of people, just amazing people. But there was another woman there that had she had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, kind of the same situation Galen was going through, and she died.
Mm.
She didn't make it through. And so when he charges Jesus, Jesus says, "What's on your mind, Cody?" And he says, "You had to step over people to heal that man at the well." That comes directly from that.
Mm.
It does, because...
Mm.
Galen really struggled with that. She survived, that other woman didn't. Is her life more important? What is that about? They had the same kind of cancer. The same kind of cancer. So there was all sorts of stuff that really took place in that. One of the funniest things, so I can not cry in front of everybody the whole time, is the well scene where Cody and Joel drop into the well. that whole scene where he's talking to the man, Bruce, Jesus, that was me talking to Johnny Meyer, because he basically called me late one night and he goes, "Hey, I got something and you're not going to like this." And I go, "Okay." He goes, "You got to put him in the well." I'm like, "What?" He goes, "You got it. They have to go in the well." So that dialogue in the episode is actually me talking to Johnny. Johnny's like, "You got to put him in the well." And I'm like, "Why?" And we go back and forth. And then our director, Jared Cohn, who's really, really talented dude, he's like, turns back to me one day. It's Fitzgerald, Georgia. I mean, 100% humidity, maybe lightning. We're looking for snakes. You know, it sounds like I'm embellishing, but no, that was really, really going on. And he turns around to me and we're all sweating. He's like, "Thanks a lot, Darren, for putting us out here in the heat." He kind of glares at me and everyone just cracked up. So it's been a good ride. I hope that answers it.
It does. I mean, I enjoy the little peeks into the behind the scenes. I'm sure our listeners do too. So towards the end of the episode, Jesus explains, and this is probably my favorite part of the episode, he explains that it is not death that we should fear, but dying without God's mercy and love, both here and in eternity. Great line.
Thank you.
So I'm wondering, like, in the age of COVID-19, but also, of course, before this period, this message has felt very pertinent, but also very difficult, or in the eyes of some people, probably inappropriate to share. How do you deliver these sorts of unpopular truths, both in your writing, but also just like in your daily walk as a Christian, as an evangelist?
I think it's because we have to. I mean, the thing is that our world right now is so conditioned to COVID is threatening our lives. Now, look, there's a lot of suffering and a lot of death. And I'm not discounting that. A lot of suffering, a lot of death. Mm-hmm. But here's the deal. From my point of view, death is not the worst thing. But number one, it's going to happen to me eventually. None of us are going to get out of here alive.
Right.
Death is inevitable. So what might that mean for what we should really be concerned about? If this is something that's coming down the pike, I mean, think of it really. Our culture almost deals with death as if it's a rumor. Mm-hmm. It might be something that happens to you. And the youth, I'm not going to point fingers at, I felt this way. I mean, you feel invincible and death isn't even in your mindset. It's like, oh, come on. That's something that might happen to me, you know? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so I just wanted to have that moment where I think the line is, therein solves your problem, Cody. Mm. Because remember, the charge was, why did you allow some to die and some to live? Mm-hmm. And Jesus is saying, there's a lot more to this than death. I already conquered that.
Right.
We're talking about something else now. Yeah, death is he wept when Lazarus died. He wept because he saw the grief that it caused his two sisters, mm-hmm. right? So we know that death is real. It hurts. It's painful. We're separated. Mm-hmm. But is that the worst thing that's going to happen to us? And the Christian says, no. In fact, we have to die to get eternal life.
Right.
We have to die to get paradise. And I mean, so for me, I felt like we should go in full force. I was wondering how PureFlix was going to take it as far as, you know, kind of the gravity mm-hmm. of the scene. And they kept the entire scene. They kept mm-hmm. the whole thing, which my hat's off to them. But yeah, that was a real directive. I was doing something very specific in that scene. That was like apologetics 101 in about 5 minutes around a campfire, you know? Yeah, I wanted him to ask questions that I think it's on most people's minds. Mm-hmm. Why this? Why that? And Jesus just sits there and listens and then says, look, here's the deal. You're answering your own question. Mm-hmm. You just answered it. The whole thing is you're worried about death. You're not worried about being separated from God for eternity. Mm-hmm. That to me is a worry. I really think people are more afraid of death, not for the physical aspect or extinguishment of the soul. You know, like the atheists would say, we just go to a state of non-existent. I think people are afraid of it because I think people in their hearts know we're going to still exist. Energy doesn't just break down and go away. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't. So what does that mean? how do we address that? So it allowed me to take some of Lewis's apologetics and interject it into the narrative and have the story kind of pick that up mm-hmm. to what we talk about thorny things. I'm all about thorny stuff in film. I think Christian film should be a lot thornier than they are. Yeah. I really do.
So how have you managed to inject it without it being preachy? And by preachy, I mean taking you out of the story and like kind of distracting from the character and just here's what scripture says. You've managed to do it in a way that keeps you in the story.
Thank you. That's quite a compliment. And I'm glad you picked up on that because it's tricky. I think that because of my background in apologetics is that branch, you know, people could say it's almost a theological construct, but there's one huge difference. Theology is making statements about God. This is what we believe about the Trinity. Apologetics is different in that it understands that people are going to rail against your theological statements. Mm. They're immediately going to go, why? What do you mean by that? So when I write, I'm looking at stuff and I'm always like a chess game. When I'm writing a scene, I'm always thinking three steps forward, how somebody could go back and go, well, I mean, really, and deal with that. Mm-hmm. Because by and large, Christian entertainment has not represented things very well. And a lot of times it's just really designed for the believer. They're missing the fact that there are people maybe coming into that conversation that they're not really addressing. So the campfire scene is a good example. I wanted people to look at that. And I don't expect people to bow down and accept Jesus at the end of that scene. Okay. That's not the point. The point is to give them a different look. Mm-hmm. So when they finish that scene, they look at it and they go, well, that was honest. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Jesus stepped over people to heal someone. He did not heal them. Yeah. That's kind of hardcore, isn't it? That's something tough for us to think about. Mm-hmm. I love stuff like that. I think that that's the kind of things that let's not hide stuff. Oh, well, don't look at that. I mean, right. Come on, hide it under. The thing is that people that are outside the faith, they're going to come into these terms anyway. We might as well just bring it out and deal with it the best we can. Mm-hmm. And there's a mystery to it all anyway. I mean, one of the lines in the campfire scene is, why do you heal in the first place? Mm-hmm. What does Jesus say? I heal for many reasons. Some you can't understand. Now that sounds like it's dodging the question. It really isn't. We're not going to figure this out. We're not going to figure out the things of God. We don't mm-hmm. have the brain power to do so. Mm-hmm. So it's not all going to make sense, but it should resonate. There should be a foundation that we can hang on to through tough times. I surely did with Galen's cancer. Mm-hmm. When we thought for a while, it looked like she may die. She had three daughters in the house and I had a daughter. We were looking at the possibility of what do we do with her children? Mm-hmm. Those are the conversations we were having. And people say, well, I just believe. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's fine, but wait until somebody body slams you to the mat like cancer. Now, are you just going to go, I just believe? Or do you believe for reasons? You know, in the Bible, Jesus is asked by his disciples what the work of the faith is. And if you go into the Bible and look at the Greek word there, work is ergon. It's a neuter noun. It's a very strong noun, mm-hmm. ergon. It means work. What is the work? He doesn't say, be good, social justice, all this stuff is important. He says, the work of the faith, the ergon of the faith, is to believe in the one that God has sent. So the work of the faith, from Jesus' mouth, mm-hmm. this is in the Gospels, is that we retain our belief, which to me indicates that belief is like a muscle. Mm-hmm. It's something that you do to retain it. Mm-hmm. And it also indicates that maybe you can lose it. So I always think of the disciples, what do we do, Master? What's the work of the faith? And he's saying, basically in a nutshell, the work of the faith is enough for you. Believe in me. And here's the deal. Once we do that, everything else, the acts of social justice, the acts of ministry, are going to flow
right.
out of that relationship.
Right.
So I think in writing, going back to Crosshairs, just trying to get down to brass tacks to where we're honest about, number one, the character's dilemma. Number two, what is their need? And number three, what does Jesus bring to them that they didn't see that they need? Mm.
There are a lot of lessons in that for everyday believers who are trying to share the gospel. I think about that a lot just as a young believer growing up in this generation where people don't want to hear any of it. And it's right. very tempting to try to essentially play the role of the Holy Spirit. Like you think that you can somehow just reach into someone's heart and make them think the way that you think. When I first became a believer, people would always ask me why. And I would just kind of talk about, well, the Holy Spirit came to me and da 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 da. And I would tell them my testimony, but that was it. I wasn't exactly explaining, like, why do I believe scripture is the word of God? Like, you have to have answers to these basic questions, but so many of us don't.
Read C.S. Lewis.
Mere Christianity was my introduction.
I read Mere Christianity, and it radically changed my life. Furthermore, though, going back to talking with people, I went back to the University of Oregon late in life. I was out of school for almost a decade. And I wanted to be a communicator, maybe a writer, maybe a teacher. I wanted to do something for God, for Christ, in academic regions, right? So I went back to the U of O, and I remember I took Greek, which a lot of people thought I was insane to do because it's an extremely difficult language. One of the girls that I used to translate with all the time, we were talking once. We had known each other for quite some time through a whole term, and she found out. She goes, "You're a Christian?" And I go, "Yeah." She goes, "Oh my goodness." She goes, "But I like you."
I knew it. Yeah.
She goes, What do I do with this now? And I go, she goes, "So why?" And I said, "Well," so I started talking to her about story, not dogma and creed, story. Because Jesus didn't sit down and tell us the views of the atonement. You know, he talked about farmers and he had funny stories and related it to things. I mean, he told stories. Mm-hmm. We're storytellers. That's what we're supposed to do.
Right.
I started talking to her about stories. She goes, "You know, I really like the Chronicles of Narnia."
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just sitting there going, a Holy Spirit moment. Thank you, Lord. You know, doors open a little bit. And I kind of stepped in the door. And I think that's one of the things when we're talking to people, unless the Spirit's involved, I don't care what kind of argument you have. And, well, look at the historicity of the New Testament. Look at these compared to this and all that. I'm convinced, they don't care about that. The believer does because it's a reinforcement for faith. So she ends up saying, she goes, "I love the Chronicles of Narnia." She goes, "I just love Aslan." And I go, "You know how you look at Aslan?" And she goes, "Yeah." And I said, "That's the way I look at Jesus." And she just was like, she goes, "So it's personal to you?" And I go, "Yeah." So in one line, not my line, the Holy Spirit opened that door. And from that moment on, did she become a believer? I hope so. Not in my friendship. But the thing is I wanted to give her a different look.
Right.
Now, a lot of times, all we're doing is throwing a little seed in there. Mm-hmm. We're not going to see the harvest. We're not. But we're throwing a little seed in there. So later on, something happens. Mm-hmm. And maybe it quickens. She's like, "That time I talked to Darren, I see that now."
Your co-writer, Timothy Ratajak, I recently had a chance to speak with him, and we spoke quite a bit about corny Christian content, which you've sort of touched on. And as I told him, even not so cheesy Christian content often gets a bad rap inside and outside of the church. People make fun of it and all of that. But things seem to be shifting, I would say, like between The Encounter and The Chosen. So I'm wondering about your thoughts on this. Are you seeing God move in a different way? Are you seeing some sort of tide turning within the Christian entertainment world?
You know, I need to be really careful on this. I do. I see a change up, but I just think that we're going in the direction that we've long wanted to go. I'm going to kind of move away from The Encounter because I'm so personally involved in that and talk about The Chosen for a little bit. For people that haven't seen it, it is a stark, real representation of the historic ministry of Jesus told through the eyes of his disciples. And so when I heard about The Chosen, this is horrible. I thought, okay, you know, it's like another one, you know. And I mean, I'm in this industry and please know I'm so thankful to be in it. But yes, the cheese factor has been to the point now where even if something's good, it's kind of immediately labeled. If it's right out of the gate, it's, "Oh, well, is this a faith-based thing? Yeah. Oh, then it must be bad."
Yeah.
And I don't think that's fair. And I think The Chosen, The Encounter, I think things are happening now to where not just production value, mm-hmm. Casting, but the story. We're in different terrain, but I think it's been a long time coming. Ground has been breaking for shows like The Encounter and The Chosen for quite some time, because I think that we're going to see more films, faith-based films, even in the secular. Sony Pictures has its own division. Fox, 20th Century has Fox Faith. There's movement because, number one, faith-based films usually do really well. Mm-hmm. Even in the secular market, God's Not Dead, you know, came out in 2014. That was the most lucrative independent film of the year, not Christian, in the whole market. It was made for $2 million and it made over $100 million.
Wow.
So the thing is that as we move down this track, this is my heart's content. This is mm-hmm. what I want to do. I want to be involved in this movement to where we start seeing films that are faith-based, but tackle stuff that can go into the secular market, mm-hmm. be bold and go in. Christians should have the best stories to tell,
yeah.
because our muse is the giver of life. I know that sounds over the top, but you know what I mean?
No, it's
we
true.
We should be telling the best stories. Fulfilling the Great Commission, hey, go out into the nations and make disciples, right? Well, mm-hmm. right now, I'll tell you something. The movie house is our Virgil, our Homer, our Dante, our Chaucer. You know, it's where people go to find meaning. Film seems to be something that really speaks to the masses.
Yeah.
And so let's use it well.
Awesome. Thank you. I mean, as I told you, I want to turn some of the testimonies that I've written and edited into screenplays. And so this is giving me a ton to chew on. Thank you so much for being here.
You bet. I had a great time. And usually I'm on the other side.
Right.
So it was weird to be interviewed, but it was fun. It really was fun. And I appreciate it.
Of course. Well, thank you so much to our listeners. I hope you guys will check out The Encounter and The Chosen. You can watch both of them on the streaming service PureFlix. If you enjoyed this episode, please do us a favor. Leave us a rating and a review. That helps so much. And of course, be sure to connect with us on Instagram and Facebook at ThenGodMoved.